Our scripture reading today will come from the book of Psalms, Psalm 53. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletin. On one side is the sermon outline, and on the back is the scripture reading from Psalm 53. I also have put below the scripture from Romans 3. I'll be referring to it in the sermon. I'm going to read that as well at this time. First from Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, and then from Psalm 53. Romans 3, verse 9. This is the reading of God's Word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then from Psalm 53, to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That's the reading of God's word today from Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 53. I invite you to follow along today on the outline as you listen to God's word proclaimed. The congregation of our Lord Jesus, when it comes to Psalm 53, one of the first issues that always is pointed out is that except for a few minor differences throughout the psalm, here and there, Psalm 53 is almost exactly a repeat psalm of Psalm 14. In fact, many of the commentators on the book of Psalms will point out these few differences, and then in the comment section on Psalm 53, simply put, see what I wrote in this volume earlier on Psalm 14. And yet, you should note this morning that Psalm 53 is not an exact repeat of Psalm 14, but there is one significant difference between the two psalms. And it's found when you compare verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 14 with verse 5 of Psalm 53. I put that difference, those verses, on the top of your outlines this morning. Psalm 14, verses 5 through 6 reads, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And then, what is considered verse 5, just one verse in Psalm 53, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And so what is the significant difference between the two psalms? Psalm 14, God is assuring his people in verses 5 and 6 that when the foolish unbeliever brings his attack upon God's people, God is with them and God is their refuge. But in Psalm 53, verse 5, God inspired King David to write a different message, and that is, when the foolish unbeliever brings his attack upon God's people, God will judge them and put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Two similar psalms with two different messages. And yet, other than those two verses, the psalms are almost word for word exactly the same. And so the question throughout church history has often been asked, is the message of these two psalms really that different? Why the repetition from God? There are only 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, And why would God then give us two Psalms of King David that are almost exactly the same? Well, one reason could certainly be that whenever God repeats something in the Bible, that means that what God has repeated is important. But the great preacher Charles Spurgeon pointed out in his reasoning on this psalm, Psalm 53, he wrote, "All repetitions are not vain repetitions. We are slow to learn and need line upon line." And so the majority of Psalm 53 is almost an exact repetition of Psalm 14 because God determined that the message of the psalm is so important, it needs to be repeated in His Word. And not only that, because the message of the psalmist is one that believers, even today, are slow to learn, we need to hear it again from Scripture, line by line. And so, what is God's message to us today in Psalm 53 that is so important for us to know and so slow for us to learn? What is this message that is so relevant then even for us today? Your outline shows us in Psalm 53, it's divided up into two parts. The first part of Psalm 153, verses 1 through 3, describes the depravity of man, something we need to be reminded of again and again. And the second part of the psalm, verses 4 through 6, describes the hope for God's people. This is a message we needed to be reminded about over and over again. And so let us begin this morning with the first part of the psalm, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 53 begins in verse 1 with a description of the fool. The verse reads, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good.'" Now, if you look at just the first line of verse 1, you might say that King David in Psalm 53 is describing an intellectual atheist, someone who intellectually, in his mind, denies God. Many people in our world today who claim to do just that. But the intellectual atheist of today is not what the psalmist is referring to here in Psalm 53, verse 1. The psalmist in Psalm 53 defines what he means in the first line of verse 1 in the second line of verse 1. I'll read the line again, the first two lines. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity.'" You see, the second line helps us see that in the psalmist's definition of a fool, it's not just one who denies God intellectually in his mind, but the fool, in his heart, denies God by his deeds. The fool is corrupt, and in his actions, he does abominable iniquities, is line 2. The psalmist writes about the one who does abominable iniquities because the fool, the one who denies God in his heart, lives his or her life in this world as if there is no God. That means the fool lives his life thinking that there is not a day where he will someday be held accountable before God for his sin. He lives his life in such a way that his heart, which is corrupt, and his actions would show abominable iniquities, he is not living in such a way where he is fearful that someday he will be held accountable by a holy God. So a man who lives his life like that in this world, the psalmist calls a fool. But before you start to think, well, I know people like that, or before you start to think, well, you know, that's everybody else, there are many news stories today, you may say to yourself, of people that are corrupt, that are committing abominable iniquities, actions and deeds that are worthy of disgust and hatred. And yet before we go down that road to think that that's everybody else, God inspires David to conclude verse 1 with a phrase, which we are always slow to learn and need to be reminded of. "There is none who does good. What does that mean? There are none who does good. He's described the fool. He's described really bad sinners. But then he adds in the psalm, there is none who does good. We know the fool is corrupt. We can identify many fools in this world who are doing abominable iniquities. Why does he add that phrase? Let's go on to verse 2. In verse 2, he tells us what he means because he is driving us then to God's heavenly evaluation of man. Look at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. You see, the first line of verse 2 of the psalm reminds us we must always look at the world we live in and the people that live around us from God's perspective. And what is God's perspective? God's perspective is that he looks down from heaven on the children of man, the verse says. The children of man means that God is looking not just at unbelievers. He looks at the children of all mankind. He looks down from heaven at those who are born as sinners in Adam to see if there are any who understand God as the Creator and that God is holy and that God, who someday will judge the world, is looking down from heaven at all of them. Are there any, the end of that verse says, who understand or seek after God? And what does he find in verse 3? He finds that when God looks down at the children of men, when it comes to all of those who are born in Adam as sinners, God looks down from heaven in verse 3 and we read, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now remember, the Psalms are written as God's inspired poetry. So when you see repetition like that in a psalm, you must make note. Do you see how at the end of the second line of verse 3, he is using the same word that he used to describe the fool in verse 1? In the second line of verse 1, he writes, they are corrupt. That's the description of the fool. His heart is corrupt. And he goes on in that verse to say, he does abominable iniquity. But now, as he speaks of all mankind, he uses the same word in verse 3, the second line, the last word of the second line. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. As corrupt and bad as the fool is, everyone is corrupt. And then just to make sure that you get it, see how in the third line of verse 3, the author repeats the entire line that he wrote at the end of verse 1. Remember that word we said? There is none who does good. He's described the fool. He's described really bad people. But then he adds, there is none who does good. And then he drops to verse 3 and he repeats it again. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. There it is again. And he even adds another phrase. Not even one. He adds another phrase by way of emphasis. Not even one. And so what is the message of the first half of Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3? The message is that all of mankind is born in sin and totally depraved. You see, the Apostle Paul understood this because when God inspired the Apostle Paul to write the book of Romans, he quoted this psalm in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is describing the depravity of man. And as he describes the depravity of man, he quotes portions of these verses from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Remember, they're exactly the same. They're repeated in this part of the psalm. And yet, as the Apostle Paul quotes them, it's not exactly the same because, as you look at it in the English in the psalm is being translated from Hebrew, and the English is translated from Greek in the book of Romans. But just about all Bible translations will put a footnote next to these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, that the Apostle Paul is quoting to make his point from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, both. And what's the point? I put those two verses on your outline this morning. We read them for the scripture reading, but I'm going to read them again. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, the question the apostle is answering, well, if you're a Jew and born in the covenant, are you better off before God than a Gentile who was not born in the covenant? And the apostle Paul's answer is, we're all born in sin. Isn't that the point of Psalm 53, the first half of this psalm, and also Psalm 14? The Apostle Paul knows that's the point of those psalms. So when God inspires him to write further, he quotes portions of those two psalms. He goes on in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. Psalm 53, from the third line of verses 1 and 3. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Psalm 53. From the last two lines of verse 2. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Psalm 53, verse 3. You see, when the Apostle Paul, God inspired him to write the book of Romans, and he was writing about the depravity of man, God inspired him to quote what is repeated two times in the book of Psalms to describe the depravity of man. It doesn't matter if you're born of a Jew in the covenant or whether you were born of a Gentile. We are all born of sin. So when it comes to your life in this world before God who is in heaven, everyone is born a corrupt sinner in Adam. Whether you're born in the covenant or not, and because you are a sinner, everyone is deserving of God's wrath and judgment for their sin. Do you now see why the repetition of the first part of this psalm in verses 14 and 53, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, are so important? As Charles Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, all repetitions are not vain repetitions. We are slow to learn, and we need line by line, because the depravity of man is something that is hard for us to remember. We quickly like to think of ourselves as members of the people of God. We are members of the church. And because of that, we're better off than those fools who live and act like they don't know God. But God inspired the author of Psalm 53 to repeat these words two times in the Psalter and for the Apostle Paul to quote it for his point in Romans chapter 3 to remind us of this truth, that as we live before a holy God in heaven, we are all born in sin and worthy of his wrath and judgment. We've all fallen away. Together, we have all become corrupt. No one does good. No, not one. But that's not where the psalmist leaves us, because that brings us to the second half of the psalm. The hope for God's people in verses 4 through 6. And in the second half of the psalm, he first describes then, in verse 4, the fool's attack on God's people. Verse 4 reads, have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon God? Who is he describing in the first line of verse 4? I'll read it again. Have those who work evil no knowledge? The first line of verse 4 connects us back to the fool in verse 1. The fool who lives with actions which show that in his heart he doesn't believe there is a God. As a fool, he lives his life in such a way that he can do and live however he wants. He can be involved in abominable iniquities, and he thinks, I will not be held accountable for my actions before the holy God of heaven. And for the unbeliever, it shows how it, and so in the next phrase of the verse, it shows how the unbeliever then will take that out often on God's people. Look how he describes what they do in the second line of verse 4. They eat up my people as they eat bread. When the psalmist writes eat, he means that they attack. They devour God's people. And so it's natural to them when they do that. It's so natural to them as if they are eating their daily bread. You remember that in the Bible, bread is often used to describe the most basic daily food. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness in the Old Testament, God gave them manna from heaven as their daily bread every day. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Bread considered the daily food. Now look again at the verse. Have those who work evil, the fools, no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. Now, do you see how this psalm is beginning to move? In the first half of the psalm, he has described the children of men and all those who are born in sin. They are born sinners, worthy of God's wrath and judgment. Everyone is born that way. But at the end of verse 2, he describes the fool as one who does not seek after God. And now at the end of verse 4, he describes the fool as those who do not call upon God. Everyone is born in sin. Everybody is totally depraved. But there are some who seek after God. There are some who call upon God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the unbeliever, through the light of nature, should know that there is a God. And he should seek and call upon him. He's without excuse because of the light of nature. And yet the reason they don't is because they would rather participate with a corrupt heart in doing abominable iniquity. And yet, how does the psalmist say they should live? Verse 5, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Note, first of all, the difference from Psalm 14, which we noted earlier in the sermon. In Psalm 14, God inspired the author David to write the same first line. They are in great terror. They attack God's people. And yet God is with his people, and God is a refuge for his people. That's the message of Psalm 14. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. But that's not the message God inspired David to write in Psalm 53. Listen to Psalm 53, verse 5 again. There they are in great terror, same first line. But then God inspires David to add, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Psalm 14 speaks of how God is with and a refuge for his people when they are attacked by the unbeliever. Psalm 53 speaks about how God will judge the fool. You see, the fool who lives his life in corruption and sin and doesn't seek out the knowledge of God or to call upon God because his heart says there is no God and he loves his sin more, he actually, verse 5 tells us, is in great terror before a holy God. Even if what they say in their heart is true, that there is no God, they are in terror. They try to say it. They try to deny it. They try to say, well, I don't believe in God. But deep down in their heart, the psalm tells us in verse 5, there they are in great terror. The unbeliever cannot deny what is true. God is the Creator. God is holy. God will hold sinners accountable for their sin. And as much as they try to deny it, deep down in their heart, the Bible tells us, they know. They know there is a God. They know that God is holy. And deep down in their heart, they are really terrified of Him. And that is why they target and take it out on God's people. That's why he described how they devour God's people on a daily basis like they eat bread. And so what does Psalm 53, verse 5, then uniquely say about those who attack God's people? This is what God inspired today for David to add to Psalm 53, verse 5 that wasn't in Psalm 14. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame. For God has rejected them. God's judgment will come. God will scatter the bones of a fool. Notice he doesn't just say, well, he'll put them to death. He scatters the bones of the fool. But there will come a day when God will scatter the bones of the fool. Those people that encamp against his people. Encamps, of course, is an Old Testament military term that pictures the army encamped around God's people. God will judge them. And deep down, they are terrified of that judgment, which is why they take it out on God's people. And God's people, who will be saved from that judgment, on that judgment day, they will put the fools to shame. For God has rejected them, and God has saved corrupt sinners like them who called upon him and sought him and sought to know his salvation. But what then about God's people? Verse 6. God will save his people. You see, that is what God is going to do for the believer. And look how that psalm ends in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Oh, that salvation for Israel. Israel is God's people. That it would come out of Zion. Zion in the Bible is the heavenly dwelling place of God's people. On that salvation for God's people, oh, that it would come out of heaven. And the psalmist then goes on in verse 6 in the second line to say, when God restores the fortunes of his people, God inspires David to know the promise that someday God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. And how and when is God going to restore the fortunes of his people? With a salvation that comes out of Zion, out of heaven. In the first half of the psalmist has described all mankind as being corrupt and born in sin. And when it comes to the status of God's people before a holy God as sinners, they're no better than the fool. And yet for God's covenant people, the psalmist writes, he is going to restore their fortune. It will be a salvation for Israel, God's people, that comes out of Zion. It will be a salvation that comes out of heaven in which God will restore their fortunes. Instead of God's wrath and judgment for their sin, instead of the scattering of their bones, God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to give them salvation and eternal life. And how is it that God will restore that fortune for them? God will send his Son, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come down from heaven and die on the cross and pay for the sins of all of his people. He will be buried in the tomb, and on the third day, by way of his resurrection from the dead, he will defeat sin and death and restore the eternal fortunes of God's people. He will move them from judgment and eternal death for their sin to salvation and eternal life. And when that happens, the last line tells us, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel rejoice. Do you see how in the last line he uses two different names for God's people? Let Jacob rejoice. Jacob is the name that reminds us of the covenant promises to God's people. Abraham was first given the promise. Isaac then carried on the promise. The promise was given to him. And Jacob, a son of Isaac. Jacob, whose 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Let Jacob, let the people of the covenant promise rejoice when that restoration day comes. Let Israel, God's Old Testament covenant people, be glad. In congregation of our Lord Jesus, that restoration day has come for Jacob, for Israel, and for God's New Testament people. Salvation for God's people has come out of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's ascended on high. And your eternal fortune has been restored. Like the rest of the children of mankind, you were born in sin as a sinner, worthy of God's wrath and judgment. You were no better than the fool. And you need to be reminded of that again and again. And that's why Psalm 14 and the first part of Psalm 53 is repeated. We are slow to learn and need line upon line. And the only difference between you and the fool who says in their heart that there is no God and lives it out in his actions is that God's Spirit has stirred up your heart to seek after him, to call upon him. And because of the knowledge you have in your heart that God is holy and that you are a sinner and that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven and died on the cross and rose again, your eternal fortune has been restored. You do not live in terror before God because your eternal future is no longer judgment and eternal death. But as a believer in Christ Jesus and the salvation of God, your eternal future is eternal life. And for that, you, the New Testament people of God, rejoice. May you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be glad. Not because you're better, but only because of God's amazing grace, which has come to you through the power of His Spirit to enable you to seek after Him, to call upon Him in your prayer, and know that He alone can save. And that's the message of Psalm 53, a relevant message for all of us who are slow to learn and slow to remember, but relevant for all of us today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this psalm, which reminds us of your wonderful, amazing grace. For Lord, we were all sinners. We all had no hope in this world. And Lord, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that you have enabled us to seek after you. That, Lord, your Spirit has enabled us to call upon you. Your Spirit has opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts to know the salvation that has come. We're thankful that in Christ Jesus, our eternal fortune has been restored to salvation and eternal life forevermore. Father, we pray that as we live in a world where there are many fools, we would humbly know that we would be fools too if it were not for your grace. And yet, Lord, as we live amongst the fools, as it seems at times as if the fools seeking to devour your people as they eat bread, May you work in their hearts and lives. May we as believers live out the gospel and speak of the gospel in such a way that they too can know salvation and eternal life, which only comes from you. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.